All right. This is that point where we disrupt glorious fellowship again. I feel like every conference like this needs a short breakout on cognitive stamina. Because it is at this point that I am brain mush. And it's not that I don't want any more information. It's that I can't retain any more information. It's kind of like when your hands are full and you see something else you want, but you have to drop other things to pick it up. That is how my brain feels at this moment. Now, it has been brought up a few times that that I may have an unhealthy attachment to my dog. And so in my defense, I just want to say, I've got a cute dog. And if somebody can give a hard time to this little guy right here, then, you know, there's just elements of their spirituality that may or may not need to come into question. But our subject at this moment is other imposed shame. No, we're not regret over sin. We are other imposed shame, if we can find that. And I've got to admit, this is going to disappoint Andrew Daly. Because when he saw that topic, he thought I was going to do other imposed shaming. He thought it was a verb. And he thought I was going to stand up and basically do a roast for the entire hour. And he was going to be in the fetal position, half shamed, half laughing. But I'm like, no, I'm trying to correct this. I am not trying to promote it. Easy to get confused. But let's see here. Nope, we still get to rookie. And we're still regretting sin. So if we can get to session five. Now, so what we've done, we started with guilt. We looked at a couple of different flavors. Now we're taking shame, and we're looking at a couple of different flavors of shame. Here's one of the things that I want to maybe redirect, at least as I would intuitively think, if I'm a student in this environment, if I am learning. We're not asking you to teach your counselees six different flavors of guilt, shame, and regret. These are more categories that we want you to have in the back of your mind, that as you're listening to your counselee share their story with you, that you've got some baskets about where to put the different hardships that they're sharing with you. And so these broad categories, they might shape how you listen. They might shape what we ask. They may shape how we approach the struggle and the content of what we get into. Hopefully that helps you serve your counselees well. So we're going to try this again. Okay, we're still working. I appreciate everything that is being done back there. So as we do that, I am, No, we didn't. We're going to start with a case study. In this case, the case study is Harper. As we talk about Harper, I don't want Harper, who is a fictitious figure in my imagination, I don't want her story to be forefront in the time that we spend together. I want it to be a wonderful background to how we think about other imposed shame. But take a moment, get to know Harper with me. In the back, if you get to these slides being up, there's one that has a picture of Harper, and you can just put me on that one, and it will be wonderful. So Harper grew up in a small town community. She grew up in a family where nobody moved away. They all stayed local. They got together every Sunday afternoon for lunch. In her early years, it was wonderful. She knew everybody and everybody knew her. Until she was 10 years old, she thought the world was a safe place to explore, that it was fun to be curious about people. There was no fear in asking questions because she wasn't afraid of what people might say in return. It's just a beautiful picture of what it means to be young and innocent. It was common that if mom and dad needed to go out of town for a business trip, that a family member would babysit. Harper's uncle was a frequent babysitter. She loved it at his place. There were lots of animals, a big backyard. That was until her uncle started to make her uncomfortable. It began with awkward compliments about her appearance and body. She didn't like how he smiled when he said those things. He gave innuendos that she didn't know what they meant, and that made her feel dumb. Then the touching started. When that happened, he blamed her. Why do you tempt me? Why do you make me do these things? When it moved from beyond fondling, he used intimidation. You're stupid, little, and insignificant. No one would believe you if you said anything. If you said anything, they would send me to jail. And your mother, my sister, she would never forgive you. It would be your fault that you tore this family apart. As an adult, we hear that, and those messages may seem irrational. To a 10-year-old child, they ring true. Harper was small. At her stage of cognitive development, it was natural for her to take responsibility for anything that she was a part of. That's just kind of what it means to be egocentric. You think people can know what you're thinking, and so you pick up mid-sentence because it's harder to differentiate your experience from somebody else's. The abuse lasted for almost 3 years. It became predictable and rhythmic. Her parents would go out of town. Her uncle would offer to babysit. It would happen in the same ways when she was over at his place. It was as routine as her day at school or a church service. The predictability made Harper wonder if she should be okay with it. If this was bad and it's happening this often, wouldn't somebody do something? At age 13, she mustered up the courage to talk with her dad, to confide in her mother and ask if she could not go to her uncle's house anymore. Tragically, her mom's response was to protect the family's reputation. You shouldn't say things like that about your uncle. What an awful thing to say. You don't understand what would happen if you said this to anybody else. Harper felt guilty for talking about her abuse. But that's when the abuse stopped. She wasn't allowed to go to her uncle's house anymore. She didn't realize that that meant her mom really did in some way believe her. Over the next couple of years in church, she heard lots of sermons and messages in youth group about purity. She felt ashamed. She believed she'd already lost her purity. The logic was simple. The Bible says I shouldn't do that. I did that. God is mad at me. If God's response was anything like her mother's, even her prayers were offensive. I mean, can you talk to God about those kinds of things? At 17, she began to date. She really liked this guy. She was relieved that a guy would be interested in her. They dated for about 10 months, even started to say, I love you. He started to touch her in ways that were comparable to how her uncle had touched her. She froze. Her boyfriend felt rejected. Harper felt bad for making him feel bad. He pressured her to go further. They did cross a few lines. Harper's boyfriend argued with her resistance. I have needs. A good girlfriend would care about my needs. Why are you such a prude? You don't even enjoy kissing anymore. Harper would cry and he would say, I'm sorry, I'll try to be more understanding if you'll just try to be more affectionate. She would try to be affectionate, and then he would say, well, you started kissing me this time. Why are you pulling back? You shouldn't dress so pretty if you didn't want me to find you irresistible. Finally, he broke up with Harper, said she just wasn't fun anymore. She was brokenhearted. More than just a first significant breakup, she felt defective and rejected. Ever since those things started with her uncle, she wondered whether a good guy would ever really like her. This had only proved her doubts were true. Even when a good guy did like her, she couldn't keep him. Now that she'd crossed a few more lines, she felt like even less likely that she would be able to find a good guy who would be interested in her. In college, she started paying attention to the news. You know, there was always a story about some prominent figure who had had a sexual misconduct with somebody. If it was a conservative person, the conservative networks would vilify the woman who had came forward. If it was a liberal person who had the indiscretion, then the liberal news networks would vilify the woman who had come forward. Either way, the message was clear. Women like her were bad, deserve rejection. Harper's mood grew dark. She felt dirty. Her conscience was too strong to be with a party crowd. Her conscience was too loud. She didn't feel like she fit in with the Christian group anymore. She felt like she lost that privilege. She began to be isolated. Thoughts of self-harm haunted her. When she looked in the mirror, she just saw a damaged girl, unworthy of love. So she started to avoid mirrors. When she would walk to and from class, she didn't like looking at a reflection in a window, and so she would look down all the time. Eventually, the pain of living this way compelled her to reach out for help. That's when she remembered you. She remembered you as somebody who was nice and caring and would listen when people went through hard things. And so she comes to you and asks, can we talk? Would you help me? Now, I apologize. We don't currently have slides. They're telling me they will be coming soon. We will get those to you as soon as we can, and they'll be available where all the other slides are. So as we think about an outline, you know, you're in that position and you're thinking about helping Harper. Here are 5 points that will kind of serve as a course of care for other imposed shame. That I only mean for these to be mildly ordinal. So there is an order to them, but don't consider them a strict order. Feel free to play jazz with these as emphases. Some of them are emphases early in the course of care. Some of them are emphases more later in the course of care. But the things we'll talk about is that counseling, not just data gathering, begins with listening. I want us to understand the power of listening to someone well. We'll talk about the difference between real and true messages and the redemptive power of doubt when we're experiencing shame. Sometimes the first thing that faith looks like when we experience shame is the ability to doubt those messages that are in our head. We'll talk about identifying the relational and behavioral reinforcers of shame. In many ways, we don't just do shame. I'm sorry, we don't just feel shame. There's ways in which we do things that are like that reinforce that experience of shame. So we can habituate emotions, not entirely unlike we habituate chewing our fingernails. We'll talk about responsibility allocation, big fancy word, shame and the way we remember things. And then we'll talk about how we give Christ lordship over our shame. How do we let Christ have the last word over the kinds of things that would be the source of other imposed shame. So, our first point, counseling, not just data gathering, begins with listening. There we go. Are you guys going to handle slides in the back? Maybe. We'll find out. And so if you can, advance two slides. And again, here's one of the things that I don't want in a room like this for us to think that the only influential, powerful thing in counseling is what we say. The in-person relationship, the life-on-life interaction is hugely influential, particularly when a struggle has significant roots in shame. All right, so they tell me my clicker will work. Beautiful. No, this is not all the slides. That one should not be next. So those slides are out of order. Real versus true is slide 8, and that should be slide 6 that comes up after this. So we're going to roll with it, okay? This is now a rodeo. So with shame, counseling may be the first place that breaks the silence of shame. If you think of Harper's story, who was the first person she mustered the courage up to talk to? Mom, how did that go? Yeah, for her to come to us, that's immense courage. And so in many ways, if we're in an awkward moment where somebody's being vulnerable and we don't know what to say, let's start with some thank you statements. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for trusting me with this. There's lots of helpful things that we can say in counseling before we start teaching and before we start giving advice. We talked about this in the pre-conference, maybe a little bit in the opening. One of the most powerful things when it comes to combating the influence of shame is warm eye contact from somebody who knows what you have experienced and meets you with compassion. This is where Psalm 3:3, David is, he's been on the run for his life. Now, he was on the run for his life because he had neglected a whole bunch of things in his family. And so he isn't completely innocent here, but his sons had raised a coup. One of his sons raised up an army. He was on his run. He is in this spot of, I have lost everything that God had raised me up from a shepherd boy as a king to be. And as he's crying out to God, one of the pictures that is used in that psalm that I greatly appreciate is he says, Lord, you are the lifter of my head. That as I'm in this point of intense anguish, and I think I have messed everything up, and I am drowning in shame, before you ever answer me, you lift my chin and you invite my gaze to meet your fatherly eyes. And you just remind me, I'm not in this alone. You are loved. And as counselors, again, this is a point I make a lot, we are not just an ambassador of God's mouth, or at least we shouldn't be. We should also be an ambassador of his eyes and his ears. Again, don't get distracted by the desire to say something helpful, that you miss the power of simple listening. Again, another thing that warm eye contact does, it communicates to your counselee that you're sturdy enough to hear their story. It communicates that you're not afraid And especially when somebody's telling you a story of abuse, it's real easy for us to begin to treat this person like a liability to be managed more than a person to be heard. And when our eyes meet theirs with warmth and compassion, we're conveying that we are sturdy enough to walk with them in what's ahead. Secondly, the difference between what is real and what is true. This is where, don't you love that bright red screen? I feel like the Death Star just came over top of us every time that ominous red glow hits. That we want to begin to understand the power of doubt. That oftentimes that first expression of faith is doubt. And so here, an example that comes to mind, Shannon, if you want to grab the mic and be ready, is when I was first teaching our youngest son to swim. He was a good athlete, but he was kind of spooked of the water. And so, like, he would see his friends playing. He didn't want to get up there. I would pick him up, and, like, at that point, he would lock on. And I would realize we needed to clip his fingernails because they were sharp and deep. And I could feel his little heart beating in my chest, and I could look in his eyes. And his pupils were dilated. And because it was Dad, I kind of knew what he was thinking. Like, that water is deeper than I am tall. You're trying to take me in there. Deep water never goes good for the short guy. You're evil. And it would not do me a lot of good to try to truth bomb him out of that fear. If I got salty and said, if I were going to try to drown you, would I do it in front of this many people? That's not good parenting. It's a true statement. Like, I would want more privacy than that. There are way too many witnesses. But this is a spot where we engage with these kinds of fears, this kind of shame as hurt, rather than heresy. Like, the kind of redirection that we're bringing is comfort rather than correction. And I think one of the ways that Scripture does that is it helps us put our experience into words. That, Shannon, if you want to come over, again, there's a link here if you want to download this as an exercise that you might use. In David Pallison's book, Recovering from Child Abuse, he talks about how Psalm 55, 56, and 57 are wonderful psalms for giving voice to the experience of abuse. And so this wasn't like I wrote this before I wrote the case study of Harper, but for someone who's experienced abuse, this is how they might use Psalm 55 to put into words a lot of the pain that they feel, that not all of it is true, but it's as real as the fear that Marshall felt thinking about going into the pool. So if you want to start.
Psalm 55, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy.
Oh God, please don't pretend that this is not happening. I need you.
Tend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan.
Be silent no longer. Say something. Let me know that you're there. I'm overwhelmed as I cry and convulse over what happened to me. I can't eat. I can't sleep. I can't think.
Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me.
My uncle made such awful noises. He took pleasures in my pain and degradation. He overpowered me. There was nothing I could do. He must hate me to keep doing this. What have I done? What could cause such hatred and disregard?
My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me.
My soul quakes. Heartbreak feels romantic compared to this. This is worse than death.
Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me.
Panic attacks and the fear of panic attacks assail me. My body tremors in rebellion against me. I can't control my own movement. Fear divides my heart, soul, mind, body, and will to attack them separately.
And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest.
Like Jenny and Forrest Gump, I want to be a bird that could fly away. I want to escape to a place of rest.
Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness.
The place of rest would have to be far away, but there is one, right? I would travel however far by whatever means, if only you promise me there is somewhere I can go.
I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest.
If you just tell me the direction, I would leave now. I would drive all night. I want peace more than I want sleep. Without peace, sleep is useless. Sleep is just a part of this storm with its nightmares and waking up realizing I've got to face it through another day.
Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city.
Take justice. Do to them what they have done to my soul. Don't let them multiply my shame by talking about this deed. Don't let them mock me or worse, act like nothing happened.
Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it.
I can't believe I live in a country where this is common. It's always being reported on the news or another documentary. Every time I hear it, I am reminded the pain echoes, and worse, it flashes back.
Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace.
There's a whole industry of sexual degradation in our culture. It's bigger than the NFL. They write and glorify stories like mine. There's an audience who pays for it, even with children.
For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from it.
But I can't blame culture or an industry for my pain. It's no stranger who dined on my soul. It was not an enemy who was getting even. If it were, I could be more protected. I could appeal to family and friends for help, and they might believe me.
But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend.
I knew him. I trusted him. My trust was used against me. My trust was the Trojan horse that let my uncle in. How was I supposed to know?
We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng.
We had so many good talks before that. We went to church together. We prayed together. He taught me Bible lessons. How much of that was a lie? What does it mean to have your soul betrayed by a friend and someone who claims to be a friend of God?
Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart.
May the death they have sparked in me explode in their own life and them live to experience it. Oh, that they would know the full degree of pain it was possible for them to create. Let their heart vomit its content into their own soul.
But I call to God and the Lord will save me.
But I call to you, God. No one else is capable of handling what is before me except you? It takes omnipotence to overpower my pain, omnipresence to get your arms around it, omniscience to fathom it. Only you can help me.
Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice.
My pain is before me all day. At night, when I am not sleeping, I don't know what else to do but cry to you. So hear me. You hear from me a lot. Everything in my life reminds me of my pain, and my pain reminds me of my need for you constantly.
He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me.
You are the one that keeps soldiers safe in the midst of battles. I'm in the fight of my life and won't make it without you. My abuser, pain, memories, and fears, they outnumber me greatly.
God will give ear and humble them. he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God.
God, I trust the lies and deception do not outlive you. You hear, you see, you know the truth. The sin was as arrogant against you as it was ravaging to me. He will not stand or smirk in your presence.
My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant.
My uncle attacked me and violated the trust of our family and friendship with it. My willingness to allow anyone to get close again.
His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords.
I replay his words over and over and over again, but cannot figure out what I should have heard. The terror of his intentions were hidden from so many. Was all of his compliments intentional instruments of death, or were some of them sincere?
Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you, and he will never permit the righteous to be moved.
This was not my fault. God calls me righteous as his child. He asked me to cry to him. He is not ashamed of me. God is angered by anyone who would shun or condemn me for what happened to me.
But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you.
But God is more angered by my uncle. Sexual predators will answer for their sin. Yet in his fury against them, God is still safe for me. I will come near. I will leave my shame. Look into your eyes, God, and have my trust restored. Thank you. And so sometimes I think we're surprised at the way God invites us to give words. Like for many people, that probably would not be an early in the journey exercise, but for them to use Psalms like Psalm 55, 56, and 57 as a template to go, this isn't off limits in my relationship with God. That through being able to talk about it, to begin to doubt that so many of the destructive messages in their shame are true. Now our next point here, we would want to help Harper identify the relational and behavior reinforcers of her shame. That, again, we often overlook how we can habituate our emotions. Again, this isn't at all to add guilt on top of shame, but it is to help us see how we may be reinforcing our shame. And so for Harper, some of the things you may remember from her story, she started to avoid people. She started to avoid mirrors. She looked down. She started to punish herself through self-harm. Those are things that they reinforce a sense of shame. If you read an account of Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, you would see things that Tamar, where she covers herself in ashes, she tears her clothes, she isolates, she pulls away from those who would want to care for her. Those are things that if shame means I feel rejected, I feel unacceptable, the more I do these kinds of things, life starts to feel like a self-fulfilling prophecy. I am alone. I am without people who care. I can't remember the last time I saw someone look at me pleasantly. And so again, just examples here of counter habits to shame. Maybe just smiling when you look in the mirror. Care for your body with diet and exercise, not to get in the best shape of your life, but just as a message to yourself that your life has value and it matters. Walk with your head up. Engage in conversation with people you respect and who respect you. Pursue goals that are important to you. Ask questions about things that are interesting to you. Like, those are the kinds of things, when our life begins to be dominated by shame, those are the kinds of things that we often stop doing. Now, again, this isn't something I would advise that you assign to your counselee. It's the kind of thing to brainstorm together, to invite them to experiment with, to ask which ones feel most achievable and would have the biggest impact. We don't want, when our counselee is struggling, for them to feel like failures if these kinds of, the opposite of these habits are so strong it's hard for them to do. But we want to set Harper up to succeed. And so, hey, let's brainstorm which feels most achievable and significant. Let's just experiment. Let's let this week be a social experiment where you try to be intentional about a few of these things. And you just tell me how that feels when we come back next time. Responsibility, allocation, shame, and memory. Responsibility allocation is a big fancy term. It just means who's responsible for what. Those messages. Why do you make me do this? Why do you tempt me so? Those are responsibility allocation distortions. If we're on the speaking end of that, it's called blame shifting. And if somebody needs to repent, we're usually pretty comfortable calling people out on blame shifting. On the receiving end of that, we don't, I think, always pick up on the distorting influence that that has. Especially when big or powerful people do that to small or not powerful people. Responsibility, it's a theme that really shapes how we understand our life. I mean, most of us intuitively, if you know a child who their parents went through divorce, one of the first things that we say to that child is, this is not your fault. Because we have a sense that there's that tendency for children, just because they don't know who's responsible for what. They tend to think if they're a part of it, they did it. We don't always, when we learn about the influence of something much later. Again, what is set up here that for Harper, this began at age 10 and she's coming to us at 20, 21, 22. There's been a decade of that kind of responsibility allocation being distorted. In some ways, shame is the opposite of pride. You know, with pride, my default interpretation of life is I am the good guy. With shame, my default interpretation is I am the bad person. And when we have intense disruptive emotions, again, that value of doubt. You know, sometimes I think our propensity is to say to our counselees, you just need to believe this is true, this is accurate. Sometimes we can start that maybe not in neon, but in pastel. What kind of difference would it make if you began to consider? Like, just explore for me for a minute. What if we flipped the script on who was responsible for what happened? Again, there's an exercise that Diane Lamberg often asks victims of sexual abuse as children to do. She says, what I want you to do is go to a playground and where there's children playing who are the age that you were when you were abused. And I just want you to spend some time watching the children play. And when we come back next time, I want you to tell me what stood out to you. She says, almost inevitably, the response is something along the lines of, they were so small. They were so innocent. There's no way they could have known what to do. That's doubt. Like, do you hear the surprise in the way that I said it? Oftentimes, doubt for an entrenched message like that, the vocal representation it takes is surprise. Again, I think this verse here out of Matthew 21 really plays well off of what Andrew walked us through in terms of the dominant way of making sense of life. That Matthew 21 is when Jesus cleared the temple. And usually, I don't know about you, but I tend to think about that like his eyes were glowing green or red. He was flexing. He was in seon mode. Reality was kind of pulsing around him. Everybody's going up like, if Jesus ain't happy, nobody's happy. This is dangerous. That is not what we see. It says, in that moment, even the blind and the lame came to him. Those who were most vulnerable felt protected. That those who had been cast out because this, like the temple was off limits, that the fact that you had a disability meant you were somehow in sin, impure. Like, in that moment, they could tell Jesus wasn't just flipping tables. He was flipping a responsibility allocation script. He was saying, your disability is not sin. It's suffering. God doesn't look at you and want to forgive you. He wants to have compassion. God's message to you is not repent, but come. Again, this is where for guilt, the remedy is justification. Jeremy talked to us about that a couple of times. For shame, the gospel remedy is much more along the lines of adoption. It's bringing you in. You are family. You have a place of belonging. And so now we come to the Lordship of Christ, giving him the last word over our shame. And again, here, I don't know about you. It takes me a while to hear lordship and not think lordship over sin. Like when I think submitting to the lordship of Christ, it's me saying, Lord, you are right in your assessment about what I am doing wrong, and I will choose your ways over my ways. When it comes to shame, lordship is still saying, Lord, you're right. Your word on this matter is the last word. But you're right about the goodness and dignity and value that you have bestowed upon me. And that these actions, in the case of Harper, the abuse of an uncle, they did not take that away. They did not erase that dignity. They did not remove that value. I trust you don't view me as any less than because of what I've experienced. Now, other imposed shame It means that the voice of powerful people is associated with harm, not healing. As a counselor, we don't always feel powerful. Like, we often feel overwhelmed and we hope they can't see how scared we are. You know what I'm saying? Like, we just hope they keep talking until we figure out something to say. That's how we feel. They're coming to us for help. They view us as having a role that is powerful. We get to be a counter character in their life. Not that they become dependent on us. But again, that dominant metaphor for me when I think about my role as counselor is ambassador. I want to represent God's words, God's heart, God's disposition, God's agenda for this person, where they are at this place in their journey. And when Harper would say, my uncle, he told me I was little, small, and stupid, and nobody would believe me. My mom, she said I should never talk about this, and that was a bad thing to say. My boyfriend, he had all of those messages that he would say he was sorry, but even in that, he kind of twisted it for more affection and what he wanted in ways that I wasn't okay with. Who is that person that's going to have influence but is just for me? Do those kind of people really exist? For those who have had an extended time living with other imposed shame, it's hard for them to imagine God that way, because they haven't known people like that. You know, I've heard, it was Darby Strickland, she's here teaching on a different track. She said oftentimes, as leaders in a church, when we're trying to come alongside somebody who has experienced abuse, there can be a significant limit on our imagination. When we look at someone and say, I can't imagine what you're going through or what you've been through, we're not just making a statement of humility or compassion. Some of us go, I don't know what it's like to live in that. I don't know what it's like to have a decade of my life where the default emotion was fear. Not irrational fear, but like, I had to be on guard. That school was safer than home. That how was your weekend was a question that had to be navigated. Because I didn't want to lie, but I couldn't tell the truth. And when our counselee, when they have a similar limit of imagination, they can't imagine what it would be like to be heard, to be believed, to be valued, to be cared for. One of the unique and sacred, powerful roles that we get to play is we get to expand their imagination. That category begins to exist. And, you know, then we're more than welcome to say, like, what we do dimly, like a mirror that is murky, God does fully and perfectly. I'm trying. He pulls it off. And they're going, this is wonderful. This is more than I've ever known. I think more than what you're doing right now would overwhelm me. And as an ambassador, the most powerful thing that we do sometimes isn't what we say by way of advice. a humorous anecdote here. Well, no, for sake of time, we're going to keep going. Revisiting Harper. And by Harper here, someone who has a story that other impose shame is a significant element of what they're coming to us for in counseling. How do we care? So one, be patient. When someone has wrestled with shame, fast is not a trusted variable in abuse. Things that went fast weren't good. It is easy for them to get overwhelmed and feel flooded. I think in many ways in Psalm 23, the most majestic word in that entire psalm is when it describes what the shepherd does in that place called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It says he walks. Like if I'm a shepherd and I got sheep and we're in a place that merits the name, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, we are going to skedaddle those sheep. We're moving it. This is not a safe place, kids. Let's go. We're going to move at the pace of my fears or the environment. That is not our shepherd. We have a shepherd who moves at the pace of his sheep. And if the sheep is limping, the shepherd will mosey. And as counselors, let's move at the pace that is good for you and your struggle. I hope I have illustrated in ways that make more sense now than when we got started the power of the counseling relationship to be part of what God uses to heal. Again, it's not that we're salvific or we're redemptive, but to borrow a phrase, we are instruments in the Redeemer's hand. And I think it is pain that is caused in relationship is often best and most healed in relationship. And so having that relationship that's marked by honor and patience and trust is hugely impactful. A third piece about counseling someone like Harper. Be careful not to address false beliefs in a way that activates grief, guilt. I'm not correcting you. I remember our oldest son, classic firstborn. He was frequently not nice to himself. If he made a mistake, if something went wrong, he would just beat himself up. Name's Lawson. I'd be like, Lawson, I don't know how to get between you and you. But if anybody else was talking to you the way that you're talking to you right now, I would absolutely find a way to get in between and say, son, go somewhere else. We need to talk. I can't get between you and you right now. I hope, I think he knew I wasn't correcting him. I was trying to change how he thought, but I wasn't trying to activate like that kind of admonishment tone. And then freedom may be most seen in her curiosity, in her willingness to pursue her dreams. This is one of those things that when we get to intense suffering, when we get to elements of shame, it's more clear what we want to not happen than what better would look like. And so I think one of the things that's just struck me maybe over the last year is the way that curiosity is strongly indicative of emotional health. that if you've talked to somebody who's been through an intense trauma, they often truncate the questions that they ask, the possibilities that they would consider. Because pursuing a dream just feels like risk, and they don't want any more risk in their life. And so sometimes just reverse engineering the positive outcome that we would want. If shame were less present in your life, what would be more present? If we took the throttle or the muffler of shame off, what would be happening? Well, the honest answer is usually, I don't know. Well, again, a couple of things we could look at is you'd probably be willing to be curious in ways that are hard to be right now. So one of the ways that you could both honor me best and us make progress is just ask questions when you have them. And please don't ever apologize for one of your questions when we're talking. And the willingness to consider a dream, that there was a good future in front of you that you could achieve that would be worthwhile and satisfying and a blessing for you and a blessing for others. If you didn't feel damaged, if you didn't feel off limits, like as those things thaw, those may be our best indicators that the conversations that we're having are having their intended effect. And so I hope as we've talked about other imposed shame, the kinds of things that prompt it, used Harper to try to give some tangibility to it, that this has given you some tools of how counseling shame is distinct from counseling a struggle that is rooted in guilt. Over our next couple of sessions, Andrew and Shannon will take us through the emotions of regret, and then we'll get to do questions. So let me pray for us, and we'll take our break. Lord, we thank you for this time. Well, this has been a heavy subject. Help us reset. Help us settle our souls. Help us to give you the last word on the hard parts of our life. Grant us the freedom to be curious. Give us the kind of dreams that are rooted in the things that you made us to do before the foundations of the world, and that you delight when we pursue them, and we would see you as a good Father who loves us, who is smiling as we pursue them. In your name we pray. Amen.